Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. When Paul used the word reckon here, it is always meant to be interpreted as to take into an accounting or to come to a conclusion, similar to an accounting term where you sum up all the items, like you've got your expenses and your rent and your income and taxes and all that stuff, and the accountant gets down to the bottom. And then he strikes a balance. In other words, he gets out and closes out. It's all supposed to check out. That's what the word reckon means. It's a term that we don't use very often anymore. Used more down south than it is up in this part of the country. People down there still say, I reckon it's so, you know. It means to think out or to come to a conclusion or to comprehend. He mentioned suffering in verse 17, which I pointed out is inevitable to all who name the name of Christ. So suffering then becomes a theme of Paul and will continue on throughout his writings. Hank made a mention here. I said that the word suffering appears over 27 times altogether in Paul's writings, but there's a lot of different words for suffering, but they all stem from a basic idea, and that means to suffer pain. To suffer at the hands of another, generally, in the original Greek. It's the word that, when you say suffer it to be so, that means to bow down to it, to come under the pressure of it being brought to bear on you. Suffer it to be so. So when you find that terminology, it means to come under the hand of another. In the case of a Christian, that suffering comes under the hand of God. God himself is the author of our suffering. When his son died on Calvary, our Father put him on that cross. He died there as a directive of God Almighty. He came to do his Father's will, and his Father's will was that he would suffer. And he even told his disciples, he said, the Son of Man must needs go into Jerusalem, and there must be taken at the hands of men and suffer. And his death on the cross was an excruciating suffering, but it was at the hands of another. Now, we have to remember this, in spite of suffering, there's something beyond that, and he calls this the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's the key to it. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I don't think that he's here necessarily talking about the future out there so much as he is about the present reality of Christ and living within us. It's when we realize that that we're actually suffering with him, and that yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When we realize that, there is a certain glory that's revealed in us. We come to an understanding that here God is manifesting himself unto us in a very special way. We count ourselves blessed or fortunate to have received this at the hands of God. Remember when Savonarola was being tortured in Florence, Italy. He was one of the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. They told him they were going to burn him to death. They burned him to death in St. Mark's Square there. And you can still go to the site there in Florence and see where he was actually tortured and burned. And his statement at that time, he said, "Oh Lord, I'm not worthy to die in such a glorious manner." He saw that suffering, even unto death itself, was a manifestation of God's glory in his life. I think sometimes we only see the dark side of things. We only see the gloomy side of it. We look on things and say, "Well, I don't understand what's happening, and this is a this is a terrible thing that's befalling me, but all the time, and God may be trying to reveal His glory in you. God may be trying to show you something that's even better for you than what you're going through now. It's hard to realize sometimes. I suffered the loss of something in my life only to find out that I had something better awaiting me. And that's happened on more than one occasion. I think sometimes we get to moaning and groaning over our circumstances, and we realize that God's arranging the circumstances. But we're kicking against God. That's what Paul was doing on the road to Damascus. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't realize that it was Christ he's out after. But God had so arranged Paul's circumstances, Saul's circumstances at the time, that he directed his path toward that. God was actually directing the path of Paul to persecute Christians. And those Christians were suffering at the hands of Saul, and yet they saw that it was God who was bringing it to them, and Saul saw himself as an instrument of that vengeance of God being brought to bear upon these fellow believers. And isn't that something? When you see that all things work together for good, to them who are called of God and who are called according to His purpose and so on. Those who love God and are called according to purpose. So, which we'll be getting into, by the way, shortly. The word creature is used four times in four verses. It's translated as creation in verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." What is meant here is somewhat obscure. We might think we know on the surface, but I did some real study in this. I have to believe that he's talking about the whole work of creation as it's outlined in the scriptures. Now, we go back to Genesis, and we know that in order for something to be a creature, it has to be something that's created. The word creature actually would be creature, something that is made. Something is made, and if it's made, then somebody must have made it. I've said time and time again, when men can't look at the creative works of God around them and see there's a creator behind them, or see design and see that there's a designer, or see that there's a something made and find a maker behind it. If men can't see that, they're indeed blind. But the creature, as he speaks of them here, is something created. Hence, all that was made and put into being by God is in view here. In verse 19, it's evident that Paul is limiting this word to those who are the chosen ones. Notice that, please. Verse 19, he talks about this: "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." He's talking about those who are God's ordained people. And it isn't likely that the rest of creation anticipates this event. So it must refer only to believers. In the other instances where the word creature is used, it's evident that Paul is referring to all of creation, especially the Jews and Gentiles who were the target of the gospel kingdom, which was commanded to be preached by Christ in all the world or to all creation. The word "preach the gospel to every creature" in Mark 16:15 has in view mankind only, and certainly the animal kingdom isn't included in it. And so to come along and make this the animal kingdom, and I know at one time I believed that this is what he may have been referring to. Because I do believe this, that when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, that the animal kingdom came under the curse of Adam's transgression. And I believe that's dealt with in another place here. I believe that is true. But I want you to remember that the word "glory" here has a very restricted sense. It's always used in reference to God and what He's pleased to reveal to Himself. You'll never find the word "glory" referring to anything else but God's creative works and what God has done, what God wants you to see of Himself. It's not a place, as in some of the Negro spirituals, they talk about glory land. It's never used of heaven itself. People say, "Well, my mother's up in glory." It's never used of that. It's always in reference to the personage of God and the Trinity, and He Himself in what is revealed, the place to reveal Himself. When it says we beheld His glory, used by Peter to describe the manifestation of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, what he was saying in this is, we saw what God was pleased to reveal of Himself. That's what's meant. The glory is hidden from view at the present, and only a glimpse is seen here and there. God only lets you look beyond the curtain to some degree. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he wrote, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We know that there's something there. We get a glimpse of it. We don't see it, but we know it's there. In another place, he spoke of seeing through a glass darkly, or hardly able to get a glimpse into that future glory which is to be revealed. And I'll tell you why that's true. I'll tell you why we see through a glass darkly. Because if God were ever to open it up and we ever got a glimpse of it, you'd never be able to see anything again. It would blind you. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. That very same light that blinded Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, on the day that he was apprehended on the road to Damascus, that light was brighter than the noonday sun. And you don't get much brighter than that, especially in the Middle East. And he described it as such. What he was saying was, for the first time he saw something of God's glory, not reflected, if you please, but actually a flashing forth. That's the term that Peter uses in another place. And this idea of God's glory is that which he shows to mankind at various times and places. Remember particularly when Moses was not satisfied with his revelation. And he said to God, he said, show me thy glory and it'll be sufficient. If I can just see thy glory. So God, you remember the story, God placed him in the cleft of a rock. That rock, of course, in the Bible speaks of Christ. He put him in Christ, literally, and enclosed him in it. And then he passed by with the thunderings and roarings and mutterings on the top of Mount Sinai when the tablets were being given. The children of Israel had literally a fence drawn around that mountain. They couldn't go beyond that, because to even step one foot on the other side of it, they'd have been killed by it. There's so much power in this. And all they were able to glimpse was something that was going on top of the mountain. Moses himself wasn't permitted to see it, because later on he said, show me thy glory. But what he did see, he saw something that more of what the Bible would refer to as the afterglow. He saw where God had been. He did not see where God was. He was only able to see the remainder of that glorious light that was there. Many people, philosophers especially, have reasoned down through the years that if there is a God, this is the way they put it, that he must be pure light. He must be pure energy. That if there is a God, and that they've reasoned and they've come to that conclusion that this world and this universe around us had to be created, that in order to create this universe of this size, so much energy was involved in the creation of it that it's so far beyond the comprehension of mere mortal man that they claim that whatever this energy is, or whoever it is, in the case of God, that it's so far beyond our comprehension that it's indescribable. That's the Bible. That's what the Bible says about God. Consider the fact that all the worlds were breathed into existence. All he did was just utter one word, and God said, and God said, and God said, and whole works of creation were brought into being. And God said, let us create man in our own image, and God was created. This tremendous, powerful energy, this light, this source, if you will please, of all light in the universe is God. And when we behold his glory, there is nothing that we shall desire of him. The time will come when we shall behold it. We'll be inhabitants of that glory. But it has a very restricted sense, and don't forget that. In verse 20, we read that this creature was made subject to vanity, which simply means that God's creative works had fallen short of that for which it's created. God, because of man's sin, cursed man's work, made him subject to vanity and corruption. This was done without the will of man being involved. Man didn't want this to happen. He didn't will it to happen, but God did it. And because of the promise God made to the woman in the Garden of Eden, that hope remained through the ages as it does to this day. That the way out of man's dilemma is to be solved through the seed of the woman, which is manifest in Christ. It's very important that we understand that God subjected the same in hope, that we are brought into submission by him and given hope of a blessed hope which is to come, blessed glory which is to come. Now, verse 21 through 23. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning in this. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I want to stop there for just a minute and think about this. When sin came into the Garden of Eden, all the creation of the earth came under the curse of Adam's transgression. Up until the fall of man, there were no animals ever slain. There was no blood ever shed. Death had been held in check. All that was there in the beginning was still there at the time of Adam's transgression. Now, I'll be quite frank with you. I don't know how old Adam was when he sinned. Nobody else does. We can speculate on that. Some have said he must have been about the age of Christ when Christ died at Calvary. Well, that would make nice sense typically, but for all I know, Adam may have been 100 years old or 200 years old or 500 years old. We don't know. But we do know this, that he was able in that interim period between time when God created him and God gave him a woman, he was able to name all the animals on the earth. He had named all the stars in the universe. He had been able to accomplish great things geologically, astronomically, when it came down to animal husbandry and all of the things that are part of this complicated thing called life. Adam had already mastered this by the time Eve came on the scene. And when Adam sinned, all of that creation over which he was given dominion, and he had been made Lord and Master over it. Don't forget that. God put him in that garden to tend that garden, and he had absolute control over everything. But once sin came in the world, that control was gone. It was no longer his to dictate. In Adam's fall, all of that was abolished. Ruin began to be visited on other parts of the created works of God. And Paul here refers to that as the bondage of corruption. Notice in verse 20, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That enslaves all of life in which there is blood. Blood poisoning came upon animal life. Thus death began to reign, and so we have what is terminally called, and we could say that in this present age, we're living in the age of the bondage of corruption. Whatever liberty there was before the fall will one day be restored, according to Paul, and where there was once submission to the sorrows of death, life again will be the order. In verse 22, Paul speaks of groaning and travailing. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is a metaphor. Creation doesn't groan and travail. This is a metaphor. It speaks of it as being bound up in this, awaiting the time when this bondage will be lifted. I don't think that a dumb creature out there of any kind, these pigs and cows and calves and dogs and cats and all the other things, even man himself is pretty dumb when it comes down to it. I don't think these dumb creatures are groaning and travailing together, but in the sense that they realize, I think if there's anything innately within man or creation, it's this: they realize that they're only here for a short time. I believe even dumb animals understand that. I believe that there's a law of preservation among them. I've seen a dog almost get hit by a car and yet have sense enough or intuition or whatever you want to call it to get out of the path of that car, to get off underneath the wheels of it, knowing full well it'd be killed. You can call it whatever you want, but there's something there that he realized that if he's hit by that car, his life is over. Even cats have that kind of a sense. So when we talk about this, I believe we're talking about the animal creation or the creation. I don't believe that the planetary systems are included there. I once believed that. But I don't believe that anymore. There are some who believe that. I rather doubt it. I prefer to believe that the work of God's creation is spoken of in Genesis, as it is at stake. The planetary systems are not in Genesis. Remember that? It doesn't say that God created the planet. It said God created the heavens and earth, just as a statement, a fact. But there's nothing said about that creation. What it has to do was the creative works of God concerning this world on which we live. Basically, the story in Genesis is the story of the origin of man on this earth and how it came into being and what his problems are. And it all goes back to that one thing. All the rest of the Genesis account, deals with what was done in creation right here on this globe, where it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the only verse in the Bible that ever speaks of God creating the planetary systems. Now we know that he did, but that's not what's in view. God doesn't intend for us to look at Mars or Venus or Jupiter or Orion or all these systems out there as looking to them for help, as many do today. You know, some people buy the newspaper for one thing alone, and that's to look in there and to see what their stars have in store for them that day. And if anybody had a lick of sense, I mean just an ounce of intelligence, and it looks to me like they would say, well, how could a star or a planetary system tell me what to do, or like Leo or Virgo or Libra, all these different things. How can they tell me what to do when they're created themselves? I mean, they haven't always been there. They came into being. And, you know, I had an interesting discussion with a man who's a professor in the college. And right now he's president of this college. And this guy's a real liberal. And he goes to church and all that, but he doesn't believe anything. And he said, well, what kind of a view do you hold on the creation? I said, you mean, how do I believe it came to pass? He said, yeah. He said, do you hold to the Big Bang Theory? I said, no, no. He said, well, how do you think all this came into being? I said, I think everything in the universe is created all at once. I said, long before a man ever set foot on the moon, and I've got a tape on it to prove it, I said, when man gets there and brings back a sample of the soil on the moon, he's going to find out that the moon is the same age as the earth is. It was created at the same time. And sure enough, what do you think they found when they got these samples back? They found out that the earth and the samples they took was of the same age as the moon. And when they get to Mars, if they ever do, or to Saturn, if they ever do, or wherever they go, Venus, and they bring back samples and they analyze them, they're going to find that they all have basically the same age. Now, why is that? Because I believe that God didn't sit up there wherever his throne is. Paul says in the third heaven, and arbitrarily say, well, today I think I'm going to create Jupiter. And today, let's see, that would look nice over in this part of the sky. There's Saturn. And, oh yes, I had to have some place down here. Let's call this place Earth. And as a kind of an afterthought, we'll put some men on it. And we'll put some animals down there. Not by any means. Before the Earth was ever formed, before the foundation of the world, this Lamb of God was slain. Jesus Christ was slain in the mind of God before there ever was a creation. So when you talk about creation, you're talking about that which is recorded in the book of Genesis. Now there's no doubt that we're dealing with a metaphor. The groaning and travailing are used to denote the extremely heavy burden of sin as imposed upon the animal kingdom. Groaning seems to be a thing that's in common with everybody, with everything. It points out the sighs and the groans that come from a man who's under a burden so heavy that he can't bear up under it. The word travail speaks of a woman in labor. And the words until now in verse 22 indicate that this was the condition from the time of Adam up until the revelation given to Paul concerning future events. Not beyond that, but concerning Paul. In verse 23, we read this, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, this is important to understand. Didn't he already say that we've been adopted? That we're adopted in the family, that we're made children of God? Well, that's true. But the reality of adoption, the special nature of adoption will never be known until such time as we finally arrive out there in glory to the redemption of our body. At that time, You're going to look down at yourself and see yourself and those around you. And you're going to say, well, I had no idea it was going to be like this. The redemption of your body. This corruption was put on incorruption. This mortal was put on immortality. I don't think we sometimes get the full weight of what those words are, what they're saying. This corrupt body that we're living in, this mortal body that we're living in is a horrible thing. It's subject to all kinds of pain and discomfort and disease, and our eyes fail and our ears fail and our touch no longer is as delicate as it once was. We have arthritic pains, and we have disorders of the alimentary system, and we find that our minds don't function as they once did. A lot of things begin to happen to us, and that's when we begin to realize that this subject of adoption must have something more in store for us than just this. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. The words "until now," don't forget that. This is what you're reading in here, until the time of Paul's epistles. That's what the word "until now" means. That's the last part of that verse. Then he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're doing the same thing. Verse 18, Paul referred to a glory which will be revealed at some time in the future. The glory to be revealed far supersedes any suffering and anguish that's experienced during our short sojourn here on this earth. Sometimes life seems a little unbearable. Wolves beset us like the plague. We suffer the loss of loved ones. We feel betrayed. We suffer monetary loss. Our health begins to fail us. And if we remain here long enough, it seems like life isn't really worth living at all. Well, the first fruits of the Spirit is through that means that we come to learn that these fruits are love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and so on. And because they're termed first fruits, it would seem that regardless of how much else we have, these fruits are only a token of that which is yet to come. If they're the first fruits, there must be a harvest somewhere out there. I don't know whether you've been around groves or not, like orange groves. But they have down in Florida, for instance, they have one that when the citrus begins to ripen, they have what they call the first harvest. They don't need a lot of people for that. They go out and they go through tree by tree. One tree may not yield but three or four oranges. One tree may not have any. Next one may have a half a dozen, or maybe one, or two or three. But it's said by those in the growing business that fruit never reaches the market. You want to know why? It's the first fruit. It's the best fruit. It's the most tasty, and it's never sold to anybody. Only those who raise the trees get the benefit. And if you're ever down there when the harvest, before the harvest begins, you're around an orange grove, go to one of the grove owners and say, look, I know there are some trees on there about to ripen. Do you have any, like what they use the term first fruit. Do you have any first fruit available? If so, I'd like to taste one. You'd be surprised what you put in your mouth. And I often liken that to what we find here in biblical terms. Often in a crop in the field, if you get a crop of corn in, I tell you, nothing, you may eat roasting ears all the rest of the summer, but those first ones that you get are the best ones, are they not? If you go out and gather strawberries, the first strawberries you get are the best ones. And it's true all the way through your life and in everything. So we call it first fruits. And these so-called first fruits are the immediate result of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who seals it and who becomes the evidence of things to come. We groan within ourselves because of the misery that we have to put up with. To all children of God, there's the ever-present reality of sin that bears its ugly head, rears its ugly head time and again. We're subject to vanity and pride and all of the other sins of the flesh. Paul says later on in verse 26, that our groanings are aided and abetted by the Spirit of God who understands and sympathizes with our grief. Our heart cry is that of Paul's in Romans 7:24, where he sobbed out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I don't think there's ever been a true believer who ever lived who denied feeling regret and sorrow over something that's robbed us of the blessing of God in our life. Like Paul, And like many others since him, I think all of us grow within ourselves and can only cry out with John in the book of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I've had some experience. I want to digress here for a moment, if I may. But I had some experiences in my life, and I want to share what little wisdom I have with you about it. Because I'm a teacher, because I'm very close to some of you, many times I share in some of the things that are plaguing you, and they become my burden as well. I get phone calls, letters from certain people, and I'm quite willing to share those burdens. But I want to tell you something. I'm very careful about how I approach some of these things. I want to tell you why. I knew of a case where a man really beat his wife and did so horribly that the first night I met her, I was in a meeting, and she came up to me and she said, "I want to talk to you, Brother Rhodes. I've got a problem in my life." We sat down on the front pew. I don't know whether I've ever told this story before or not, but she held up both of her hands and every finger had been broken. This man had literally gotten a hold of finger after finger and looked right in her eyes, and out of meanness and rottenness just broke her hands up terribly, so that she was so crippled she couldn't sew. She couldn't even button the buttons on her children's sweaters. And she said, "I'm faced with this day after day," and she said, "tonight when I go home, when he finds out that I've been to a meeting, he's going to beat me." And I said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" Now, this is long before I got a lot of sense, but the Lord gave me some wisdom that night, and she said, "I want you to pray that God will save my husband." And I looked at that situation, I said, "Boy, you talk about an impossible situation. How can I pray that? Here's a guy that's killing this woman by degrees. He molested these two daughters physically, sexually. One little girl about 12, the other about 9. Had crippled his wife up, beat her half to death. She couldn't bury more children because of an injury he'd given her by kicking her in the stomach, and she lost a child. And I said to the Lord, I said, "Lord, I don't know whether I can pray for this or not. But I do remember this, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever the cost involved, if it's within the providence of thy will to save this miserable man, then I would appreciate it very much if you'd do it. I want to thank you for letting me know." Because I didn't know whether I could honestly pray and claim that or not. But you know, I had a peace come over myself. Not that night. It was on a Friday, Saturday, morning Bible study. I went to her and I said, "You know, I've been wrong about a lot of things in my life. And there's a possibility, being human, I'm misreading something from God. But I believe that God's going to save your husband." And she broke down and started crying. She said, "You know, in spite of everything he's done to me," she said, "I love him very dearly." And she said, "I can't ask for anything more than that." I left the meeting. A week went by. 2 weeks went by. I think probably a month. I got a telephone call from this lady. And she said, "Brother Rhodes, my husband's been saved." I said, "How did it come to pass?" She said, "A car ran over my little girl out in front of the house, and when he went out to pick up her body, he saw it happen. He cried out, fell down on his knees, 'Oh God, have mercy on me.' Because this man didn't realize how valuable his family was to him." And the pastor told me later, he said, "Boy," he said, "this guy is an exemplary Christian." But you know what it took? When I started praying that, and praying that God would do this, whatever it took, I had no idea that it was going to take the death of a child to bring that man to saving grace. So I'm telling you, I'm very careful about this. Let it suffice to say that the groanings and mutterings that go on, the Spirit of God very often does this for us and on our behalf in such a way that, well, we can't really know, can we? Let's talk about one last thing before I close this hour out. Because we've already been adopted in the family of God and know this to be so, and because we've read it in the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're never happy until this adoption becomes a reality. Now let me ask you a question. After having read this passage, if someone asks you a question as to when adoption actually becomes reality, what are you going to say to them?
Redemption of the body.
At the redemption of the body. Up until then, what is it?
Not the earnest.
We have an earnest of the inheritance. But are we adopted, though? That's the point. Are we now adopted?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, how do we know?
The word says so.
That's what I want to hear from you. See, this is how we know. I don't have to wait out there yonder in glory for this to become a reality. It's a reality now. Somebody said, well, I'm waiting for this. I'm not. I've got it right now. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. We have now. We shall have in the future. There could be no doubt that adoption is tied to the redemption of the body. But we'll experience true deliverance at that time. But what we know now in part is going to be done away with, and we shall fully know how blessed then we actually are. But until that time, what do? We reckon ourselves as being adopted in the family of God. Now what, what rights does this give me? I mean, I've got some kind of a right as being an adopted son of the Father. Well, I take a look at the creation around me, and I see that if the Scripture is right, it says that all things were created by Him and for Him. Do you agree with me on that? All things were created by Him and for Him. That everything that was created in the original creation, if it was created for Him, and I'm a co-heir with Christ and a joint heir with Christ, then everything that was ever created is part mine. I made a statement one time, it was facetious, and a couple of people laughed, but I didn't intend laughing. I said, after the men landed on the moon, I said, you know, if I were to go out, I think you remember that, don't you? I said, if I were to be taken out now, I'm going way past the moon. And on the way going by, I'm going to say to him, get your feet off my moon. That's part mine. I own that. Do you own it? Aren't you a joint heir with Christ? If all things are created by Him and for Him, that's part yours. All is yours. All that Christ has is God's, and it's His, and therefore it's ours. Doesn't Paul say that? It's ours. Most interesting that Paul doesn't use the word souls here. Our souls are already placed in deposit. You notice that? He says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves also are grown within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, when you get down to that verse 23, He's not saying souls. Souls have already been taken care of. Our souls are redeemed. They've been placed in deposit against that day. Not only has God given us the earnest of the Spirit within us, but God has taken some earnest from us and placed it in heavenly places so that some of us is already there. I'm one third of the way home. God has taken something from me and is keeping it in safekeeping. You see, if He hadn't done that, you know what? Satan would have a right to come in on it. Satan can't touch it where it is. He can touch your soul and he can touch your body, but he can't touch your spirit. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Keep this in mind, that when Christ takes up His residence within you, He's there as a bulwark against all of the evils that might befall you. You say, well, I know Satan's made an inroad in my life. It's only because you let him get in there. You let down your defenses. But one thing you can't touch And that's what God has taken in deposit from you. You didn't give him permission to do it. You didn't ask him to do it. He took that of his own will. God in his sovereign will and by his free grace raised us up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and made us to be heirs, co-heirs, joint heirs, if you please, with his son Jesus Christ. All that our Savior enjoys in the creation is ours by virtue of being adopted. The body is a direct descendant of Adam, was made in the image of God. That image referred to in Genesis, which was terribly marred by Adam's sin, shall one day be restored in the likeness of Jesus Christ. For we're informed in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Keep this in mind. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. John understood something about adoption, didn't he? Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that is at that day of redemption, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the same idea that Paul gave us over there in Colossians. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every one of us as human beings are representatives of Adam's in the sense that we are rare about in our bodies the effects of Adam's transgression. Every time I put my feet on the floor in the morning and my joints don't move, under my breath, I have a few words to say to Adam. You did this to me. I wake up in the middle of the night and can't sleep. I blame Adam for it. Why not? He brought it on, didn't he? Can't see too good, you know. I have to rub my eyes. I'm sitting there looking at the monitor on my computer. And I rub my eyes, and then I realize that I've got to get some Kleenex and wipe them out. I wipe my glasses off and adjust them. Look at the screen, and I'm going like this. And I have to say, Adam, doggone you, I wish you'd left things alone. My eyesight fails. Somebody says something to me. I say, huh? That's Adam. That's that old man. And I think he deserves all the blame we can put on him. So the next time you find yourself wanting to curse something, get a hold of Adam and give him a good going over. He's the reason you're in the mess you're in right now. Isn't he? The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only blessing you've got in life. Father, can be said of all who are believers, we bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the result of his death on our behalf. We can all say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. And then Galatians 6:17, he says, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Just as we bear in our body the marks of Adam, so do we also, that new creature that's there, bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see them all the time. I remember when I first looked at crucifixion and began to understand it, I remember sitting for the longest time in my chair and looking and feeling my hand. Because I tell you something, I wanted more than anything else to feel the wounds of Christ in my hands. I wanted to feel that. I wanted to sense it, but that was not to be. I wanted to feel the imprint of the crown of thorns on my head. I wanted to know the pain of suffering that he went through, but it was not to be. I found out that crucifixion isn't when Paul said, I bear about my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe he is doing what the Roman Catholic Church calls the stigmata or the stigma, where they claim that certain statues around Easter time, they have bleeding hands or tears run down their cheeks or something. They can go with all that figure if they want to and talk about being miracles, but we're talking about human beings here. I would to God that we could feel that and sense that, because I think it might serve as a reminder to us, wouldn't it, that we are crucified with him. But I'll tell you where it comes about. It comes about when we're faced with something that we don't want to face. When something comes up against us and we don't want to really look at it, we don't want to admit it's there. And we don't know any way out of it. I mean, we're faced with problems and troubles. As the sparks fly upward, so is a man with these troubles in his life. That's part of being alive. That's when you realize how important crucifixion is. Because in order to keep from having it have the effect on it that it would have on another human being, the only way you ride through that sort of thing is to say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I can't tell you how many times I've quoted Galatians 2:20. I don't believe I've preached a message in years and years and years that hasn't come to my lips. It isn't just that it's a part of my signature, but it's a part of my life itself. It's so much a part of my thinking. And I realize that just as in Adam, I'm bearing the fruit of Adam's transgression today, and I think each succeeding generation, as we go on further, on toward the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again, I believe that each succeeding generation is going to see the effect of Adam's transgression. We've got a government today that thinks they're going to stop crime by pumping more money into crime bills. Not, they're even foolish enough to think they're going to go out and buy up the guns. They think that by creating child daycare centers and so on, and policing them properly, and getting more government intervention in the lives of individuals, that somehow they're going to solve all the problems that are in this world. But let me tell you, I was having lunch one day with someone a while back, and they said, why is it like this, Brother Rose? Why do we have this stuff going on? I said, it's the effect of Adam's transgression. I mean, we're gathering momentum. What he did in the garden, it took a long time. It was like a snowball starting at the top of a high mountain. It wasn't very big to begin with, but the farther it went down, the bigger it got, and the more snow it began to gather, and the greater the mass it got. And now we're at the time right now, we're almost at the bottom of that hill, and we're about to be engulfed now in what was started 6,000 years ago by a man by the name of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But thank God 2,000 years ago, another man, the last Adam, put something into effect that nullifies that, that negates that, that makes it null and void, that can take you out of that and give you, for the first time in your life, peace of mind. Can give you the right kind of an attitude toward life. It can bring you to the place where you can say that I know that all things are working together for my good, because I love God and I've been called according to his purpose. Well, I think I'm going to stop with that. Tomorrow morning, we're going to take up verses 24 through 27. I didn't want to get into that because what I have to say is going to take too long, and I didn't want to interrupt my thoughts. Tomorrow morning, if you will, we're going to start again at 10, right? I would like to have you, before we get to tomorrow, I'd like to have you read over, beginning about verse 14 in Romans 8, or you can read the whole chapter for that matter. But read over Romans chapter 8, especially verses 14 down through verses 32 in there, along toward the end of the chapter. Verse 33 actually. Who shall say anything to the charge of God's elect? If you get it, I want you to study that out particularly, because there's some things in there that I want you totally familiar with, because I'm going to ask you some questions tomorrow about this, and I want to see if we have a common experience on this matter of what it means to have the Spirit of God bearing intercession for us, or carrying on intercession for us. I think a lot of us in recent days have been driven to prayer, much like we've never had been before. And sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but remember this, that whatever your heart is on this matter, that if it's to the glory of God and it's for the glory of Christ, that there is one who reads that thought for you, even though you can't express it, and will take it to God and present it to him at the throne of grace, so that you need not fear being misunderstood about what your need is. All right, let's pray.